Brethren, can you believe how quickly the fall holy days have arrived? We have 1 week left. This time next Sabbath, we'll be observing a high holy day, the Day of Atonement. I've been thinking a lot about what sermon should I give today, and I've had two or three different pathways that I wanted to go down. And then I thought, you know, Atonement will be next Sabbath, so it'll be a good opportunity to do a pre-Atonement sermon. So that's what we're going to have today. You know, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 12, verse 9, it states that Satan deceives the whole world. If you would, you can mark that down in your notes. You can be turning to John chapter 8. But Revelation 12, 9 states that Satan deceives the whole world, not part of the world, the whole world. And you and I know this to be true. He is a deceiver. That's what he does best. And Satan told the very first lie. In John chapter 8, let's turn there. And in verse 44, it says, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar, and he's the father of it. And this is what Satan is made up of. He resorts completely to lies and deception. The only time that Satan will speak the truth is when it will benefit his attempt to deceive. And at that time, he will weave in a little bit of truth just to make someone deceived. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15 tell us that Satan and his ministers transform themselves into angels of light, or ministers of righteousness. And the world we live in has fallen for Satan's deceptions. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Can you believe that Satan is so good at deceiving and convincing people that he convinced people to kill the one who can save them from death? The men and women who cried out for Christ to be crucified thought he was the deceiver. Look in Matthew chapter 27, and on verse 62, it says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will arise. They thought Christ was a deceiver. Didn't recognize him, did they? And people still do that today. They don't recognize who Jesus Christ is. We often wonder how people could have turned so quickly. You remember about 15 years ago when many of the friends that we sat with in service and believed the same things and grew up being taught the same things by Mr. Armstrong and the church, and we wondered how could they have fallen for the things they fell for. And when what we should be saying is, thank you, Father. If it were not for your mercy, I would have fallen too. Satan is that good at what he does. So look at who we're up against. He is the master deceiver, and we are still vulnerable to that. And we must be crying out to God every single day for help, because it's only with God's help that we can escape being deceived ourselves. This Day of Atonement that's coming up is packed full of meaning. It's a crucial step in God's plan, his plan for all of mankind. And when this day comes to fruition in the future, it will reveal one of the greatest, if not the greatest, deceptions Satan has ever accomplished. And we're going to talk about that today. In fact, if you want a title, that is the title, Satan's Greatest Deception. Satan's Greatest Deception. It is true that Satan does hate the Day of Atonement. He hates the fact that we are going to be observing this day, celebrating a future monumental event that he does not believe will happen. And the world, for the most part, is not aware of this day. Your co-workers and your family are going to go about their normal daily lives next Sabbath. Most of them will not even know that next Sabbath is the Day of Atonement. And so, Satan has accomplished a lot of deception in just this day itself and its meaning. We can't possibly cover every aspect of the Day of Atonement in one sermon, and it's not my purpose to do that, but I do want to focus in on some very important points that we need to be sure that we understand. We're going to go back to the original ceremony as outlined for the children of Israel by God Himself to see how it applies to us today. And it does apply to us today, and it's a very important key to understanding what will happen in God's future plan for mankind. What is going to happen to Satan? So this is an extremely important step in God's plan to make sure that we understand. Let's get started by going back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Leviticus, chapter 16. And we'll begin reading in verse 1, where it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." I mentioned before that we can find information in the original ceremony that applies to us today, and this is one of those bits of information. In verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Now, I do want to address the death of Aaron's son, his sons, because the reason they died is very important for us to understand. It's an important part of our understanding of how to worship God. But I want to come back to that just a little later. I'll work that into a later point in my sermon. But this earthly tabernacle that Israel built here, according to God's specifications, was a representation of God's house. The holy place inside the veil represented the very throne room of God. And the mercy seat represents God's throne that He's sitting on today. How often was the high priest allowed to go into the holy place, which represents God's throne room? Well, verse 34 answers this question. "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron followed the instructions that God gave him. Let's back up to verse 29 just a moment. In verse 29, Leviticus 16, verse 29 says, "This shall be a statute," how long? "Forever for you." Hasn't been done away with. "It's in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. You shall afflict your souls. You shall do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells within you, among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And that's the day we're going to be observing next Sabbath. We're going to be there because God instructs us to be there. We're going to be fasting and not working as God commands. And our high priest has made atonement for us and has cleaned us up, and he continues to do so. So we see plainly that the human high priest could only go behind the veil one time a year, on the tenth day of the seventh month. Mark your place here in Leviticus. We're going to be coming back here shortly, so mark your place. But I want to go over to the New Testament to show that this ceremony we're studying here in Leviticus truly was a type or a forerunner of the events that have already occurred, while other important parts of this ceremony are yet to come. Part of this has already occurred, and part of this is yet to come. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 will give us a much clearer description of this earthly tabernacle, and it'll set the stage for understanding this ceremony back in Leviticus chapter 16. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's begin reading in verse 1, where it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But we do see a good description here of the tabernacle that was used in the first covenant, as God instructed them to do. And we see again in verse 7 that the high priest could go into the holy place once per year on the 10th day of the 7th month. Verses 8 through 10 show us that the sacrifices for sin under the first covenant could never give a person an opportunity to be perfect, to be one of God's children. It was in fact symbolic of the ultimate sacrifice that was to come, mentioned in verse 11. And verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So the sacrifice Christ made was only necessary one time, and it was for all people, people that will be born even yet. It was for their sacrifice as well. And his sacrifice paid the sins for all of mankind. Verse 13 says, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies or sets apart for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So, brethren, let's go back now to Leviticus chapter 16. We've seen here in Hebrews a good description of the tabernacle that Israel constructed. So let's start to look at the ceremony itself to see how it applied to Israel in the first covenant and what an impact it's going to have on the world in the future. In Leviticus 16, verse 3, it says, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." So you notice here God gives very clear, precise instructions as to what Aaron is supposed to do. He's told to enter with the blood of the young bull as a sin offering. And who's this offering for? Well, in verse 6, we see the answer. "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his house." You see, Aaron and his family were just as human as the rest of the children of Israel. It is true they did have positions in the priesthood, as appointed by God. But it's also true they were humans and were not perfect. They were dealing with human nature, and they made mistakes as well as we do. And God pointed this out in verse 1. "For two of Aaron's sons were killed because of mistakes they made with their priestly duties." So Aaron could not go into the holy place without first making an offering for himself and for his family. He had to be cleaned up, so to speak, before God would allow him to go into the Holy of Holies. So he did not qualify to make the ultimate sin offering for us. He did not overcome Satan. And that's because he was human. Now our high priest, Jesus Christ, did not have to make this sin offering. He did not have to make a sin offering for himself. He didn't have to qualify to make the sin offering because he had already overcome Satan, and he overcame his human nature. You know, we have to remember that Jesus Christ was human as well. He became flesh. But he was spotless, and therefore he qualified to make the sin offering on our behalf. So after Aaron had bathed himself and put on holy garments, he had to make a sin offering for himself and his family. Verse 11 through 14, these verses describe this procedure for making this offering. And we're going to see in a moment that there's another reason why Aaron had to clean up and to make a sin offering on his behalf. Verse 11 said, Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, to make atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that's on the testimony, lest he die. So he wasn't allowed to see God. And this incense would create a cloud. He says, verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. This procedure was precise, wasn't there? Clear instructions, precise details over on what he should do. And he had to follow these exactly, and if he didn't, what would happen? He would die. So it was really important that Aaron follow these instructions exactly. And it's a clear indication to us now that we should take God's commands very seriously. We can't take them lightly. We cannot do that. I think now would be a good time to go back and see clearly that this is exactly the reason God killed Aaron's sons. They did not follow God's instructions. They took upon themselves to do things that God had not commanded them to do. You know, that can be just as bad as not doing something God commands you to do, to try to do something that God does not command you to do. Let's hold our place here and go back to chapter 9, Leviticus chapter 9. You know, a good example would be observing Christmas, for example. What if your family really just takes Christmas seriously and they get really upset and they want you to participate? God hasn't commanded us to do that. There are other reasons why we shouldn't do that, because God has commanded us to not take part in pagan practices. But you could look at it in another sense and say if we participated in that, we'd be doing something God didn't command us to do. He didn't command us to observe Christmas or man's traditions. So back in Leviticus chapter 9, in verse 1, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. So Moses, under God's instructions, is leading this entire process. So Moses said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. So in verse 8, we see Aaron and his sons begin to carry out these very clear instructions. Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured the blood at the base of the altar. So his sons had duties. They were part of the priesthood as well. In the rest of chapter 9, we see that they had specific responsibilities. God has always been clear in his instructions, and there was different responsibilities given to each one. And in chapter 10, verse 1, we see that they take upon themselves a responsibility that God had not given them. And on top of that, they do it in an improper manner. God had not commanded them to do what they did. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. We see this quite often today in society, man claiming to worship the true Christ yet performing traditions of men which God has not commanded them to do. And this will tie in with the deception we're going to talk about here in just a moment. Matthew Henry's commentary points out several mistakes these two young men made in this process, but I'd like to read one sentence to you out of his commentary that pretty well sums it all up. He says, Nadab and Abihu were so proud of the honor they were newly advanced to, and so ambitious of doing the highest and most honorable part of their work immediately, that though the service of this day was extraordinary and done by particular direction from Moses, yet without receiving orders or so much as asking leave from him, they took their censers, and they would enter into the tabernacle at the door of which they thought they had attended long enough, and they would burn incense. They didn't follow God's directions. So I think that's there for our example to understand how important it is for us to clearly follow God's instructions. If you think about it, if we refuse to follow God's instructions clearly and precisely in our lives, it will lead to our death as well, won't it? We'll be just like Nadab and Abihu. Let's go back now to Leviticus chapter 16. We've been discussing how important it was for Aaron to follow God's instructions carefully. God made it clear to Aaron that if he did not, that he would die as well. Drop down to verse 7. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, why does Aaron cast lots for these two goats? Why did God not give him more clear definitions of how to select these goats so that there was no need to cast lots? Doesn't this give the implication that man has a part in the decision? We've had this discussion before, haven't we, about casting lots. Well, brethren, it doesn't mean that at all. First of all, remember that this is God giving the instructions to cast lots. He's the one that said, cast lots to make this decision. And it's God who says, Aaron shall do this. You know, God could have said, well, go pick one black goat and one white goat. But God didn't do that, and we're going to see why. It's plain that Aaron was not capable of deciding which goat would be which sacrifice. Which goat would be the sacrifice representing the scapegoat, and which goat would be the one representing the Lord? If God tells us to cast lots in order to make a decision, you can be sure that God will make the decision. You can rest assured of that. In lesson 37 of the old Bible correspondence course, many of you have studied, it has this to say about lots. A lot was a solemn appeal to God to decide a doubtful matter. It was a sacred religious ceremony. It included a supernatural act of God. That's why lotteries and gambling are of the devil. They are an actual profaning of an ancient holy ceremony appealing to God. Hold your place just a moment in Leviticus 16 and turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16. And let's notice what God's word says about casting lots. Leviticus 16 in verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Its every decision is from the Lord. So go back to Leviticus 16. We'll read verse 8 again, and we'll see something else very important to our understanding. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. So we see here that one of these goats is to be symbolic of Jesus Christ, who was the only one who could make the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And then we have this other goat called a scapegoat. The American Standard Version translates this verse as follows. It says, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for Jehovah, and the other lot for Azazel. The New American Standard reverts back to Lord and scapegoat. The Living Bible, which oftentimes is a little bit loose on their translations, They more accurately describe this second goat as the one which is to be sent away. And then later on in their translations, they revert back to scapegoat. There are at least two major misconceptions, or rather deceptions, here. And this is the first one. A major deception indeed is that it's a misconception that Jesus Christ is represented by the Azazel goat. Now, many people incorrectly think that since the high priest placed the sins of the people upon the head of the Azazel goat, that this is the one that represented Jesus Christ. There's a second group of people that correctly recognize that the Azazel goat represents Satan. And Satan has managed to deceive even this group of people as well by influencing the translation of this word, Azazel. Many of the translations I looked at say scapegoat. Does anyone here have a Bible that says scapegoat? New King James does. What does scapegoat mean? What does it imply? You might be surprised at the dictionary definition of the word scapegoat. The American Heritage Dictionary has the following definition. In the Old Testament, a live goat, over whose head Aaron confessed all the sins of the children of Israel, and which was sent into the wilderness symbolically bearing their sins on the Day of Atonement. It means a person or a group bearing blame for others. A scapegoat in modern usage is someone unfairly held responsible for the mistakes of others. Did you know that was the definition of scapegoat? That does not sound to me like an accurate description of Satan. Yet that is how these verses are most often translated. And Satan knows full well that he is to be blamed. He knows full well that God intends to hold him accountable. And he's just managed to deceive most of the world otherwise. We truly are among a select few people who understand what this sacrifice in verse 21 actually means. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say it like this. He used to say, rather than unfairly bearing the blame for sin, Satan will be held justly accountable for his own deliberate actions by which he has led humanity into sin for thousands of years. He went on to say, although these goats appear to be exactly alike to men, one was to typify Christ and the other, Azazel, or Satan, men were utterly unqualified to determine which was suitable to represent which, and therefore it was necessary to make a solemn appeal to God to decide this matter. Men today are still unable to determine which is Christ and which is Azazel, which is Satan. And it's because Azazel, Satan, has done his work of deception so thoroughly that mankind as a whole does not know who is God and who is the devil. Most Christian professing people who think they worship God are actually worshiping the devil. That was a quote from Mr. Armstrong. I tell you, brethren, this truly is one of, if not the greatest, deception of Satan. People of the world cannot recognize the difference between a false Christ and our very, very real Savior, to the point when Christ returns and many people, if not most, will not recognize him as Jesus Christ. They didn't recognize him when he was on the earth the first time, and they will not recognize him when he returns. We talked about that on Trumpets. Hold your place here in Leviticus, and we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is exactly why the armies will be great in number that gather together to fight against Jesus Christ when he returns. It says they will be as the sand of the sea. They don't know who he is. People of the world worship Christ. Jesus Christ himself even said, they worship me, but they're doing it in vain. It's like a false Christ. And Jesus warned us about that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, we read that, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. An angel of light. The father of all lies is able to transform himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers, Satan has ministers, transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And this is very important for us to remember. Just like Aaron was not qualified or capable of determining which goat should be for which sacrifice, so people in the world today are not capable of determining who is Christ and who is a false Christ. Let's continue on now in Leviticus chapter 16. What happens to these two goats after God determines which is which? And what is their meaning? In Leviticus 16, verse 15, we start to see instructions regarding the goat representing Jesus Christ. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. So after Aaron killed the goat to offer for the sins of the people and take its blood inside the veil, Aaron himself becomes a type of Jesus Christ. He will point toward Christ after he ascended to his Father. He becomes a type of our current high priest, who is making intercession for us even now. The goat could no longer be a type of Christ after it was killed, and so Aaron became a type of Christ after he was resurrected. Verse 18 says, he shall go out to the altar, that is, before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. This is symbolic of Christ's blood washing and cleansing our uncleanness. We come to a part now that's widely misunderstood. What happens to the goat that drew the lot of the Azazel? Azazel, by the way, comes from the root word Azal, which means to disappear or to go away. The next steps Aaron performs are a type of what Christ will do when he returns the second time. These steps that's performed on the Azazel goat, they're a type pointing toward the time in the future when Christ returns and what he will do. It says in verse 20, when he's made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. This goat is not killed. It's left alive. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. That's symbolic of placing the blame where it belongs. That's symbolic of holding Satan accountable for his influence in sin. And shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So confessing the iniquities of the children of Israel and putting them on the head of this goat did not infer that the goat was taking the penalty for sin upon himself, but was rather taking the blame. Satan isn't the guilty party when we sin, but he is certainly to be blamed for his influence and his rebellion against the Most High God. He's to be blamed for initiating and instigating sin in the first place. Look at verse 22. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. This typifies the removal of Satan. The removal of Satan and his influence in the future, and putting the blame for sin where it belongs. This fit man that's described here in Leviticus represents the mighty angel who will lay hold of Satan, You can mark your place here again in Leviticus and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, and we will see this prophesied in the book of Revelation. We will see this fulfillment in the future. Revelation 20. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And this is what this fit man, this suitable man, back in the book of Leviticus, is pointing toward, this angel coming down from heaven. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. There in verse 3, where it says, and he shut him up. That actually has dual meanings. He shut him up in the bottomless pit, and he also shut him up. He won't have influence during the millennium. So Aaron had to clean himself up. He had to make a sin offering for himself and then make a sin offering for all of Israel. And Aaron, as the high priest, typified the risen Christ after the first goat was killed as he went about performing these rituals that God commanded him to perform. Just as Christ is even now our high priest and making atonement for us, the first fruits of God's family. It's important for us to understand that we're now in the process of becoming at one with God. We're in that process. Let me ask you a question. Is the whole world in the process of becoming at one with God? No. The first fruits, those who have been called and have answered that call and have repented, are in the process of making changes and forsaking all, those are the ones who are in the process of becoming at one with God. And the rest of mankind will have that opportunity when Christ returns to the earth at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. There will be an important major difference that we just read about. Satan and his demons will be removed from the story. They'll be gone. They'll be ultimately removed forever. But during the millennium, they'll be removed. They won't have any influence. So this brings us to an important part of the understanding of this Day of Atonement that's coming up. I've heard even recently conversations about what will happen to Satan and his demons. Does God clearly tell us what will eventually happen to them? Some say that God will kill them. Some say no, they're spirit beings, cannot die. Could God kill them if he wanted to? I think the better question for us to ask is simply, what did God say he would do? What did he say he would do? And just as a side note, Jesus Christ was completely spirit, wasn't he? If you go to, we can't even conceive of the concept that he has always existed. So we can't say go back to the start. But before he became flesh, what was he? He was spirit. He was God's spirit. And he became flesh. And what did he do? He died. So once he was spirit, then he became flesh, then he died. It says a lot about what God can do if he chooses to do so. But keep in mind, when he died, he was flesh. Let's take a look at what is going to happen to Satan and his demons. What God says will happen. Is the punishment God has in store for them adequate? Will it serve the purpose of removing them from our presence forever? Will God kill them? We need to know the answer. Let's take a look and see if we can understand. First of all, turn to Luke chapter 8. God answers a lot of the questions that we have. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 26, it says, then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he, Jesus Christ, stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When Jesus Christ, in verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out. He fell down before him. And with a loud voice he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And notice what these demons say. "I beg you, do not torment me." Now think about this. These demons were talking to Christ through this man, and they were begging Christ not to torment them. What did they mean by that? What kind of torment were they talking about? We're going to see that in just a moment. But I want you to notice here that these demons recognize completely that this is God. This is God's Son, and they are in complete subjection to Him. They have to do what He says to do, and they recognize that. They know they have to obey Him. So this gives us some insight into the fact that Satan is the ruler of the world right now because God has allowed him to be. He's allowed him to keep that office until his appointed time of removal in the future. We see that in Job, where Satan was limited in what he could do. He had to go to God and ask Him, "Can I do this?" So what kind of torment are these demons referring to? In verse 29, it says, "For he," Jesus Christ, "had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard. He was bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And listen to verse 31. "And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss." Let's read that again. These demons begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Outer darkness. Abyss comes from the Greek word abussos, A-B-U-S-S-O-S. And it means bottomless pit. Now we know that Satan and his demons will be released from the bottomless pit for a little while after the millennium. But what happens to them then? Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And in verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired," when the millennium's over, "Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Who did it devour? Well, it devoured the physical human beings made up of flesh, those mortal human beings whose bodies were made of mortal, physical, those whom Satan had gathered from the four corners of the earth. It did not devour the spirit beings. It did not devour Satan and his demons because they are immortal, just as we will be after our bodies are changed to spirit. Notice in verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire." So you look at verse 9, all of these people were devoured. Verse 10, Satan still on the scene. He wasn't devoured by the fire that came down from God. Verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet were." Your Bibles say are. A-R-E. And that's a mistranslation. The beast and false prophet were destroyed or will be destroyed in the lake of fire. They're physical. You have a mistranslation there in verse 10. It should say where the beast and false prophet were. "And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." It's talking about the devil and his demons. I don't read into that anywhere where Satan or the demons will be killed. It says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the important thing that we should gather from this is that they will never again influence and deceive anyone else. This is very similar to what we read where the demons named Legion begged Jesus Christ, "Don't command us to go into outer darkness. Don't command us to go to the abyss." It says they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation chapter 18 gives us some indication about where this might be, this lake of fire. Revelation 18, verse 1 says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich throughout the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Verse 7 says, "In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." Brethren, the portions of the beast and the false prophet, who made up of humans, will be there, as we read just a moment ago in Revelation 20 and verse 10. They'll be there, but they won't be tormented forever as Satan and his demons will. They will be devoured there. They are mortal, and they will die. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. So we begin to wind down here. In Malachi chapter 4, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The day is coming which shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. There will not even be any DNA left." Revelation says the same thing. Neither root nor branch, utterly consumed. Brethren, this day is approaching when every human who will not worship the true Christ will burn with the rest of this earth. This earth and the heavens surrounding it will burn up, and Satan will get to see the earth that he was responsible for at one time. He will see that come to nothing. God's family will be made up of immortal spirit beings who will then not be hurt by the fire. There will be a new heaven and a new earth that has not, nor ever will, be under the influence of Satan and his demons. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 says, But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like the stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. We'll turn over to the book of Jude. I want to look at one more scripture on this particular point. The book of Jude. And I'll read to you verse 6. Jude verse 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain," we know this is the demons, "but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Verse 13 says, "They're raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the very thing that Legion begged Jesus Christ not to command them to have to go to. Reserved is the blackness of darkness forever. So that's what God says He will do. I certainly believe it's adequate. The blackness of darkness forever. You remember in Luke chapter 8, we read that. When they first said, please don't torment us, that's what they were referring to. So what does atonement mean, brethren? What does it mean to be at one with God? Well, it means to be in a complete agreement with, doesn't it? Complete agreement with. And we're going to close today by reading some words that Jesus Christ Himself gave us to help us understand what this means, to be in complete agreement with. We'll turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 26, it says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. This is Jesus Christ speaking. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We're in agreement with Him. This is us. We're not at one yet, but we're in the process. We know whose voice to follow that will lead to atonement. Verse 28 says, I give them eternal life that they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Then we shall be at one, brethren, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Verse 29 says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And he goes on to say in verse 30, I and my Father are one. They're in complete agreement. They are so at one that Christ said they are one. And this is how at one we will be, and eventually the whole world who is willing to repent. Let's look at a beautiful section of Scripture as we close, where Christ reinforces this in John chapter 17. These are some of the verses that we read during the Passover. They have deep meaning for you and me, and they're very comforting and uplifting. They solidify and support the meaning of the Day of Atonement, both in the First Covenant and in the Second Covenant. John chapter 17, and I'll begin reading in verse 6. Christ said, I've manifested your name to the men. He's talking to His Father. He's praying. And He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Verse 11, he says, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. Christ desires for us to be at one with Him and His Father. Verse 17 says, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, talking about His disciples, but also for those who will believe me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So we can tell plainly by Christ's words here in His prayer to our Father that being in agreement is a key component of being one, of being at one. And you know what? Satan knows this. He knows that all he has to do is to enter in just a little bit of disagreement into the equation in order to derail our progress. Sometimes just a little bit of disagreement is all it takes to derail us. And he does this through deception. Satan causes disagreements through deception, both to us and the entire world. You know, he deceives us into placing our own interpretations on God's law. He did that to Eve. He does that to us. He says, that's not what God means. He said that to Eve. That's not what God means. You're not going to die. You know what it is? God has this high position of authority, and He wants to tell everyone what to do. He wants to tell everyone what's good and evil. He wants to tell people what's right and wrong. He knows that you could know that on your own. But so he tells you that you'll die if you try to do that. Think of how much smarter you'll be. You'll be able to make decisions. Think of how proud Adam will be of you. Think of how he'll look at you. That's the way Satan works. Remember in verse 17, Christ praying for us to his Father, he said, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. So I'm going to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Where Christ said in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The world doesn't understand this. Most people have been so deceived by Satan, they don't recognize the true Christ. Our co-workers and family members will cry and become angry at us because we don't celebrate the birth of little baby Jesus. I actually had a co-worker to break down and start crying when she asked me if I observed Christmas. And when I told her no, she actually broke down and started crying. One last verse in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. What does the real Jesus Christ think about the world's celebration and their traditions and their worship? What does the real Jesus Christ think about that? Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, he calls them hypocrites. He said, well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Satan has done his job very well, hasn't he? We started off by recognizing that he is a deceiver. He's deceived the whole world. And he's done his job very well. He's trained humans worldwide very well. And when he's released after the millennium, he's still going to be as good at it as he is today. He's going to gather together a group of people that are as the sand of the sea. That's a large number of people. He's going to deceive that many after the millennium. That's how good he does his job. He's an expert deceiver. Well, the Day of Atonement that we're going to be observing next Sabbath pictures a time in the future when his deception will end. God has a place reserved for him and his demons. It's not a place they want to be. It truly will be torment for them forever. It's not a place that they can escape. They cannot come outside the bounds of this place of utter darkness. And this is the same place that the demons cried out to Jesus Christ, begging him not to command them to go there. So I say, Godspeed the day that you send back your Son to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Godspeed the day when he will do away with Satan and his demons and their influence and their deception. Hope that all of you have a truly wonderful and inspiring Day of Atonement and Feast of Tabernacles. We will see you next Sabbath on the Day of Atonement. Then after that, we won't see you for, I guess, 3 weeks. But have a happy Sabbath.